A fish was made to... Oh, come on. A fish was made to... A bird was made to... A kangaroo was made to... Hop, jump, yes. I thought about doing some other ones, like a bike was made to... But then you grammarians would say, no, to be ridden. And I thought about a car was made to... No, it was made to be driven. A fish was made to swim. A bird was made to fly. A kangaroo was made to jump. A horse was made to run. And you were made for holiness. You were made for holiness. For the last 2 weeks, we've been walking through a series called The Beauty of Holiness. And I'm going to keep in front of you the sentence that summarizes the theme of holiness in the scriptures. That a holy God is doing an eternal work through his Holy Son to transform sinners into his holy people by the power of his Holy Spirit, so that they might live with him in a holy place forever. And 2 weeks ago, we started by looking at the holy God. We saw that he is the one who reigns supremely over all. He rules justly and fairly. And then he also condescends to deal compassionately with needy people who call out to him. And last week, we, along with the prophet Isaiah, saw a vision of this holy God gazing upon him in awe. And then because we see who he is, we respond to him in grief over our sin. Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And because of that, we are in a place to receive the grace of the holy God. And he grants to sinful and defiled people a holy identity. As we call out to him in desperation in our sin, he, through his mercy and through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, removes our guilt and covers our sin. It is atoned for. And thus, we, wonder of wonders, as sinful and defiled and impure and unclean people, can stand in the presence of a holy God with a holy identity. So last week's message, we could say, summarizes the idea or the theme of justification. That we have been declared righteous or holy in the sight of a holy God. When he looks upon us, he sees us in his Son, and because of that, he sees us as holy. Today, this week, we turn to focus on the theme of sanctification. That a holy life and a holy identity is lived out in a holy life. And it's crucial that we start with the holy God and with a holy identity before we get to living out a holy life. I think typically when we hear holiness, a lot of us might think of how you live every day. You're supposed to do this and not do that. But that must be rooted in and flow from the holiness of God and the holy identity that he has granted to us. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you're using a Bible from the seat in front of you, that's page 967, page 967. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll start with verse 14 and read through the first verse of chapter 7. This is the word of God. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is God's word for us. So two sections, or two points today. The first is refuse society with godless people. And the second, rid yourselves of all impurity. Why? Here's your big idea. Because God's new covenant promises demand a new way of life. God's new covenant promises demand a new way of life. Now, whenever we jump into the middle of a book, we're going to be completely lost unless we know where we've come from and where we're going, unless we've got some idea of why the author is writing and what he's talking about. So we jump here in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. And as if you were to read through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, the two letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, you begin to get ideas and hints that he actually wrote several other letters as well. So 2 Corinthians, this book that we're in today, was probably at least the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. So he had planted this church in the city of Corinth, but early on, trouble springs up. You've got gross sexual immorality by a man in the church. You've got a bunch of pride because people are comparing themselves with each other, thinking that they've got better spiritual gifts than other people. And then you've got this group, this faction that starts to rise up in the church and oppose Paul and his apostolic authority. They start saying, he's not worthy to be listened to. He's not a real apostle. You don't need to listen to his message. So Paul, before he wrote 2 Corinthians, had actually visited the church, and he basically got shunned. He got rejected by the church because they were following this faction that had risen up inside. Paul leaves Corinth a hurting man, and he writes a letter that he refers to in 2 Corinthians as his severe letter. It's a rebuke to the church at Corinth, basically saying, you guys need to repent. You need to confront this faction, this group that's come up within the church, and you need to respond to me as a true apostle of Jesus. You need to accept the message, the good news that I'm preaching to you. If you reject me as an apostle of Jesus, then essentially you're rejecting the good news of Jesus. So we're jumping into a section here where Paul has written this letter. And what happened was he wrote his severe letter to the church at Corinth, and then he was waiting to see how they were going to respond. He's waiting, waiting, waiting. He's not getting a text. He's not getting an email. This is snail mail, people. And he's waiting to hear how they responded. And finally, he gets a reply, or he gets a response from Titus, who brings the message back to him that the church has responded in humility. They've repented, and they're going to put down this faction that's risen up in their midst. So Paul is relieved, he's joyful, and he writes 2 Corinthians to them, reminding them, people, this is what it looks like for you to receive me as an apostle of Jesus and to receive the true message about Jesus. So we're going to look at our passage today with those two big sections. And kids, maybe you can think of this as a sandwich, all right? So you've got a big point at the beginning and a big point at the end, like your two pieces of bread. And in the middle, we got some good stuff. We got a tomato, although some of you might not like tomatoes. You got a piece of cheese, and you got three types of really good meat in this big, thick sandwich. So first piece of bread, first big point. What does Paul tell them? What does it look like for you to be a true church, receiving me as an apostle of Jesus and receiving the good news of Jesus? What does it look like? Refuse society with godless people. Where do you get that, Abe? Well, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Yoked. Paul uses a farming image. You've got these animals who are in harness together, pulling. And he says, it doesn't make sense for a donkey to be harnessed with a cow. It doesn't make sense for a cow to be harnessed with a goat. It doesn't make sense for a donkey to be harnessed with a chicken. Okay? They're two very different types of animals. They don't have the same identity, and they don't have the same function. They're not going to work together. And just as that image communicates the craziness and the impossibility of trying to yoke together animals which are so different, he says, you, believers, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, with those who don't believe the true gospel of Jesus that you believe, with those who don't follow the Savior whom you follow. Well, immediately this raises a question. Paul, are you saying we're supposed to withdraw completely from the world and have nothing to do with anybody who is not a follower of Jesus? Are we supposed to form some sort of Christian ghetto? Are we supposed to withdraw from the world as some groups do? Think of monks or nuns who come out of the world and are in a cloister or a monastery, removing themselves from any outside influence. Or even modern day groups, people like the Amish who might come out and live in their own community, trying to keep everything at arm's length. What's Paul saying here? Well, he's in other parts of his letters, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul actually tells this church, don't remove yourself from being in contact with unbelievers. He's saying, I'm not telling you to completely remove and cut off all association with them. He even tells them, you should expect unbelievers in your worship gatherings. And he goes so far as to say that in a marriage, when one spouse comes to faith in Christ, they don't need to leave that marriage with the unbelieving spouse. So, Paul, what are you telling us? What does it mean to be unequally yoked? One commentator writes this. He says, unequally yoked speaks about any kind of joint participation, formal or informal, that significantly, get this, forms one's own identity. To be yoked together is to take on the identity of those that you are joined together with for a common goal or task. It's to be someone's ally. And the list of questions that Paul asks next show why it doesn't make sense to be so closely partnered with unbelievers. So what's his first question? What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? And as he goes through these five questions, Paul doesn't give any answers, but the answer is really clear if you're paying attention. And at each question, it's like a hammer driving a nail into a piece of wood. No, no, no. He's driving home the point that this doesn't make sense for unbelievers and believers to be so closely aligned that they are allies together. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Can those who obey God and those who rebel against God share the same goals and purpose in life? No, he says. Sinful lawbreaking has no place in the presence of God's perfect standard. God's righteousness cannot abide lawlessness, and lawlessness shrinks from God's righteousness. Second question, what fellowship has light with darkness? Well, this makes sense, right? You go into a room where nothing's on, it's pitch black. There is no light there. You turn on the light, darkness is gone. Can light and darkness coexist? No, they are diametrically opposed. Third question, what accord has Christ with Belial? Well, you can probably guess from the context who Belial is. It's a name for Satan, which means worthless or base or wicked. Can Christ, the very Son of God, share interests and come to a mutual decision with the arch enemy of God? No, it's perfectly impossible. The idea is ludicrous that the God-man and God's archenemy would share any of the same values and goals and direction. Fourth question, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Do those who have the gospel of Christ have the same future, the same inheritance as an unbeliever? No. They are going in completely opposite directions. Their portion, their share is completely opposite. Final question. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Can the place that is supposed to be the dwelling of God himself also house his pitiful little challengers? No. It doesn't make sense. So what is Paul doing here? He's showing that there are two systems in the world, two groups, two identities, and they're completely opposed and opposite to each other. And as unthinkable as it is for any of these things to happen, which Paul has just asked, so it is unthinkable that a believer would be allied with and yoked together with and partnered with an unbeliever. Now, in the case of the Corinthians, what is Paul saying? Why is he asking this? What does this have to do with them, with their church? Well, he could be saying a couple of things. One is, guys, there's this faction inside of your church, and because they're resisting me and because they're resisting the true gospel, they're acting like unbelievers. Don't be partnered with them. Come away from them and put separation between yourself and this group that's inside of your church. Or he could be saying, come out from the idolatrous cultic practices of the people around you. God has rescued you out of the people that you're living among. So don't keep walking with them into the same practices that you used to live in. Either way, Paul's point is clear. The life of a follower of Christ must be distinct from the unbelievers around them. Why? And here's where he shifts to the next piece of your sandwich. So that was your tomato. Here's your piece of cheese. Verse 16, For we are the temple of the living God. Being aligned with, partnered with, yoked together with unbelievers doesn't align with your identity. Paul's statement here, for we are the temple of the living God, has got to be an astounding statement. Why? Well, what's the temple? If you know anything about the Old Testament in the Bible, the temple was a what? Talk to me. What was it? Was it a person? It was a building. It was a structure. The temple was a structure. So God's temple, the place where he dwelt, the place where his presence rested, and the place where his people came to meet with him, was a structure. And yet, there's a shift. When a man named Jesus appears on the scene and begins to claim that his body is the temple. Do you remember when he told the Jewish leaders, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again? And what did they say? It took us 46 years to build this structure, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? And the Gospel of John says he was talking about his body. The temple has shifted. And instead of God residing in one location with one group of people, now he's in a person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And it is here that people come into contact and into the presence of God himself. It's here that they meet with God. But then Jesus leaves and goes back into heaven. So now where do people meet with God? Now we see that God has come to dwell among his people. So he was in a structure, and then we see him coming to us in the man, the God-man Jesus Christ, who is the great temple. And then we see him abiding with his people as his temple. So now God isn't just residing in one location, and he's not just residing with one nation, the people of Israel, because who is Paul talking to here? He's saying to the Corinthians, we all, I, a Jew, and you, Gentiles, we are the people of God, and thus we are his temple. We are where God resides. So Paul's previous question, what agreement has the temple of God with idols, takes on a whole different meaning. Because now it's not just the structure where God rests should have no idols in it. It should be free from impurity. It should be solely dedicated to God. That's true. But now we are the temple of the living God. And so we must be free from all impurity. And we must be solely dedicated to the God who abides in us and among us. We are the temple of the living God. You see that? At the end of verse, or the middle of verse 16, we are the temple of the living God. Why does Paul say that? What are idols? Dead, worthless, blind, dumb, powerless hunks of metal. And this God is not like them. He is the one who is above all, who existed before all, who outlasts all. He doesn't sit on the shelf blind and deaf and dumb and powerless like those idols. He's the living God, and we are his temple. And so This temple has no place for idols, for false gods. And Paul moves on to say that not only does being yoked with unbelievers not make sense, because it doesn't align with your new identity, but he also says, it doesn't align with the promises of God to you. What has God promised you as his people? And here's where we get to the meat of the sandwich in the middle of verses 16, 17, and 18. And first, we see three statements about the promises of God. Then we see three statements of our response to him. And then three more statements of God's promises. There's three trios. So first, God's promises. What does he say in the middle of verse 16? As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. It's a quotation from back in the Pentateuch, Leviticus, where God promises to live among the people of Israel as they obey his commands. And it speaks of God's presence with his people. Just like we walk through the aisles, and as we walk down the halls past one another, God is dwelling with his people, living among them, walking among them. And this terminology echoes even further back to the Garden of Eden, where, do you remember, Adam and Eve? God came to walk with them in the cool of the evening. But because of their sin, they were cast out from this fellowship. They could no longer walk with God and be in his presence. The fellowship was lost. But now here, God is saying, I'm restoring the fellowship. I am dwelling with you and walking among you. Brothers and sisters, this promise is for you. You are the temple of the living God, and God dwells among you and walks among you. The next promise, I will be their God. And this and the next one, the next phrase, they will be my people, are words from the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, where God unveils his new plan for the world. There was an old covenant. God gave laws and stipulations to his people. And what did they do? They failed again and again and again. They rebelled again and again and again. They could not keep his law. So what does God do? In the new covenant, he says, no longer am I going to write my laws on a piece of stone that you're supposed to obey. Now I'm going to write my laws on your hearts and on your minds. I'm going to remake you from the inside out. No longer is my law speaking to you from the outside. Now I'm putting my law inside of you, making you a new creation so that you will want to obey my laws, so that you will want to live out the holiness that I have given to you. And here's how it works, brothers and sisters. The holy God grants you a holy identity so that you will then go live a holy life. This is what he calls us to. He says, they shall be my people. You are God's people. He owns you. He cares for you. He does not disown you or stiff arm you. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. He welcomes us in. This promise is for you, brothers and sisters, because you are the temple of the living God. You are his people, and he is your God. But then Paul turns to a response. Because we have these promises, what does he say in verse 17? Therefore, because God has made his dwelling among you, and you are his temple, because he walks among you, because he is your God and you are his people, what is the response? Go out from their midst. In Isaiah 52, this is a quotation from there. And you see through this, Paul takes, he's taken quotations all over from the Old Testament. 6, 7, 8, maybe more quotations from the Old Testament, and he just stitches them all together to make his point. And he's saying here from Isaiah 52, God is calling his people out of the heathen nations where they've been scattered. He's calling them back to himself, and it has the idea of the Exodus. Remember the Exodus? God comes to his people who are enslaved in Egypt, bound in darkness, crying out in desperation. And what does he do? He brings them out and makes a covenant with them. But brothers and sisters, there's been a greater Exodus where God has brought out people from slavery to sin, and he's put a new covenant in their hearts and made promises to them. And he says now, as a result of you being brought out, what are you supposed to do? Come out. God has done something for his people. He has brought them out of slavery and bondage. And now he says, because I've done that to you, now you respond by coming out. Live out what I've done to you. Come out from the midst of the unbelieving nations. Don't partner with them. Don't sit among them. Don't agree with them and keep working alongside of them as allies. Come out from them and live like I have done to you. And his second statement follows right on the heels of that in the middle of verse 17. And be separate from them. This has the idea of eliminating contact with those who are very different. What does he mean? There should be a clear distinction. There should be a noticeable difference. There should be a marked distinction between God's chosen ones and those from whom he has drawn them out. And who is saying this? The end of verse, or the middle of verse 17, be separate from them, says the Lord. The master, the ruler, the one who is in charge, the one who owns us, the one who made us and who redeemed us, and therefore he has the authority to tell us what we ought to do and how we ought to live. This is not Abe saying this. This is not a pastor making this up. This is not a spiritually abusive authority who's being manipulative. This is the Lord of heaven and earth who gave himself up to bring you out of darkness and into the light. And he tells you, live in the light, not in the darkness. And his third statement gets even more specific. The end of verse 17. And touch no unclean thing. Have you ever been reading through the first five books of the Bible and you just feel like, what in the world is going on? I am so lost right now. I am so worn out right now by all this do this and don't do this, do this and don't do that. Touch no unclean thing. God tells his people in the Old Testament, don't touch dead animals. Don't eat certain foods. Stay away from certain body fluids. Why? Is this just some arbitrary bully? Some cosmic despot in the sky who just says, I want you to do that and not do that, and I'll throw in five more of that and two more of that. What's his point in saying all of this? He's showing that you cannot approach a holy God when uncleanness is upon you. And I love how this phrase ties in with Isaiah 6 from last week. Because when Isaiah stood before God and saw him high and lifted up, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And this is a similar word used here. Touch no unclean thing. So here's Isaiah, a man who's unclean, and what happens to him? The seraph takes a burning coal and brings it to him. And because of the sacrifice from the altar, his guilt was removed, his sin was atoned for, and he was given the holy identity. His uncleanness was taken away. And here, Paul is talking to the Corinthian believers, to a church, and he's saying, you are a people who, just like Isaiah, have been cleansed from uncleanness. God has brought you out, and he's changed you. He's removed the uncleanness from you. So don't go back and touch the uncleanness again. Doesn't this make sense? If I've been purified out of something, why would I go right back into it again? Touch no unclean thing. God makes promises. I will dwell among you and walk among you. I will be your God and you will be my people. As a result, come out, be separate, and don't touch the unclean things. And he follows it with more promises. The very last statement of verse 17. Then I will welcome you. And I love how these three promises reflect the first three promises. God had told them, I will make my dwelling among you. And now he says, I'll welcome you. I will receive you. I will bring you home to myself. Second one, I will be a father to you. He had said, I will be your God. And now he gets even more specific and he says, I will be a father to you. I haven't just made a commitment to you, your God. I'm not just in a relationship to you, but I am in the relationship of father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me. Oh, brothers and sisters, how does God look at you? He looks at you as his own offspring, as those whom he has brought into this world, as those whom he has given life, as those whom he wants to care for and nourish and bring up. You are his sons and daughters. And so you see this progression? God has done something for you. He has made promises to you. I will make my dwelling among you because I have made you holy. I have given you a holy identity. I will be your God. You will be my people. And so what's our response? It just makes sense for me to come out from the uncleanness, to separate myself from it, and not to touch it anymore. And what does God say? As you do, I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you are my children. What a glorious hope. What a glorious set of promises. These are the promises that God actually made to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. I said, Paul is bringing in all these different quotations from the Old Testament and stitching them together. So what does this mean for us? Well, in elementary school, did you ever have the experience of knowing that a birthday party or a sleepover was happening and you weren't invited? So you knew really great stuff was going to happen, and man, people are going to be talking about it for weeks to come, but you're left out all alone in the cold and the dark, unloved. But how great would your excitement be if at the last minute you got a phone call or you got a text or your mom and dad told you you got an invitation too? Me? I'm included? I get to participate? I get to join in? And in this passage in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul is telling us that the door of grace and salvation has been opened up to the Gentiles. You've received an invitation to the party. And now, not just the Israelite nation, but the people from all tribes and languages and peoples are being granted a holy identity. They're being drawn into the people of God. And now Jew and Gentile alike are the temple of God, the place where he resides and abides. All are recipients of his promises. Forget the sleepover. We're the temple of the living God. And it's also apparent that while these promises are true and they are fulfilled to some degree right now for us, there's part of this that's not yet completely fulfilled. There's a whole lot of what we just read that God promised that we don't fully experience yet. I mean, we experience to some degree that God dwells among us, that he lives among us, that he walks among us. We know that to be true if we are God's people. We experience that to some degree, but there is coming a time when we shall see him in the person of Jesus Christ, and we will be with him bodily forever. We know to some degree that God has welcomed us into his family, and he has made himself to be our father, and he's made us his sons and daughters. But there is coming a time when we will see him welcoming us home, and we will feel his embrace as he draws us into his people forever. So God has made some things true now. He has made promises in the past, and he has made a reality for us. He has given us a holy identity. And because of that, we know that there are assurances for the future. But what happens now in the present? And here's where we turn to the last statement, the piece of bread at the end of our sandwich. Rid yourselves of all impurity. Paul drives home his point once more in verse 1 of chapter 7. Since we have these promises, wait a second. What is he saying again? Having these promises, since we own, since we possess these promises from God, what promises? That God has promised to make his dwelling with us. That he's promised to be our God. That he's promised for us to be his people. That he's promised to welcome us home. That he's promised to be our father. That he's promised that we are his sons and daughters. Since we possess those promises, what's supposed to happen? Well, first, how do we know that these promises are actually going to come true? How do we know that they're actually going to be fulfilled? Because as Paul says elsewhere in his letter to the Corinthians, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. So because of Jesus, all of these promises that God has made to you will assuredly come true. These are not campaign promises. These are not empty platitudes that somebody just kind of throws out there and never intends to follow through on. These are as good as done words from the living God. In Christ, God made his dwelling with us and walked among us. Jesus was God with us. And because of Christ, God now dwells with us by his Spirit, and God dwells among us as his church. In Christ, God will dwell among us and walk among us forever in glory. In Christ, God showed his infinite commitment to us to be our God when he sent Jesus to die in our place. What greater commitment to us could God have? In Christ, the perfect and only Son of God, we are then made sons and daughters. Because as we're hidden in Him, the Son of God, we are made children of God. So in Christ, all of the promises of God are yes and amen. You can count on them. And what does he say? Since we have these promises, beloved. And don't run over that word. You are dearly loved of God. He has set his love on you, dear ones. So since we have his promises in Christ, and since he has set his love on us in Christ, what do? These promises, these truths are the foundation and the fuel for us to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit. We bear the responsibility to pursue holiness, brothers and sisters. This idea of cleansing yourself has the idea of making yourself ritually pure. So just like the Israelites, if they wanted to approach the place of God, they had to not eat certain things, not touch certain things, not engage in certain activities for a certain amount of time before they came to God. So we separate ourselves from certain activities, from certain things which would bring defilement upon us who are the children of God. Yes, Christ has cleansed and purified his church once for all. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Yes, Jesus continues to cleanse his church with the washing of the water of the word. Ephesians 5, 26. But he has called his church to cleanse themselves as well. And when we engage in this, that is part of his cleansing of us. Every defilement of the body and spirit. Wow. That's comprehensive. Every defilement of the body and spirit, of the external and the internal. Our words, our actions, our thoughts, our motivations, even our emotions are all under scrutiny so that we might put away anything which characterizes us as darkness, as unbelievers, as those who are separated from God and idolaters. So, brothers and sisters, Paul is talking to a church. A church in a city, Corinth. And through this word, God is talking to us, our church, and each of us as individuals who make it up. We as a church must cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. And that means that we as individuals must also be doing that in our daily lives. So corporately, what does this look like? This is one reason why, as a church, we have a membership covenant. What is that, and why do we have it? We are making promises to engage in certain things which characterize the children of God and to cleanse ourselves from things which characterize idolaters and unbelievers. We're committing to one another that we as a church will put out uncleanness. This effort to strive for purity is also why we must baptize and draw into membership those who are truly people of God, truly converted, truly children of God. Because if the church becomes a place that is a partnership of believers and unbelievers, then the church ceases to be whom God made her to be. His people, the temple of the living God. And this is why the church has to engage in discipline. This is why we as individuals must at times confront one another. Because we cannot let impurity and uncleanness remain and live in the temple of the living God. It must be put out of individual lives, and it must be put out of the corporate life. Yes, the church is exclusive in the sense that it is made up only of the people of God. But yes, the church is also open-armed because we invite and welcome unbelievers to join us to become the people of God. So how, as we work out this holiness, as we cleanse ourselves, what's the result? Look at the last phrase of verse 1. Bringing holiness to completion. Whoa! Bringing holiness to completion. By our efforts to obey God, the God who loves us and who has rescued us, we are actually bringing to the finish line the holiness that He has begun in us, that He is working in us, and that He is going to complete in us. We are bringing holiness to completion. We are working out what He is doing in us as His people. And who is this? What is our motivation during this? Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Brothers and sisters, there is a God who is holy, who is pure, who is just, who is powerful. He is the judge of all of those who remain in unbelief and rebellion, and He will judge those who cling to their impurity and their defilement. He will judge those who hold to their idols and their false gods instead of coming to Him. So, friend, maybe this talk of believers and unbelievers for you has been kind of off-putting. It's felt really exclusive. Maybe you feel like an outsider. The God of the Christian Bible is an exclusive God. He is holy. And only those who are holy may come to Him, may dwell with Him. But He is a merciful God who welcomes all who will turn from their sin and who will run to Him for forgiveness and to gain a new identity. And so I call you today to turn from your darkness and from your unbelief and from your idolatry, from pursuing your own way, and to turn to the God who will grant to you a new identity. He will make you a new person, and then you can dwell with Him and receive all of these promises that He has given. And brothers and sisters, I fear that we often believe that we, as the children of God, can be preserved to eternal life really despite our efforts in this life. I think sometimes we take such great joy in our holy identity, which we should, but we do not proceed to live out what that holy identity was given us for, which is a holy life, to manifest that we have been brought out of darkness into His marvelous light, that we've been brought from unbelief to belief, we've been brought from idolatry to the worship of the holy and true God. So are you more comfortable around unbelievers than around believers? Is it easier for you to blend in with those who don't know God than it is for you to fellowship with God's people? Is there a marked distinction between your weekend habits and the habits of those who live around you who don't know God? Do your entertainment choices reflect any difference from the culture, the idolatrous culture around us? What impurity or uncleanness are you continuing to return to? What idol do you keep holding on to? We are the temple of the living God. So what fellowship does light have with darkness? And what agreement does Christ have with Satan? God has made glorious promises to us as his people. And from them, and from the new identity that he has given, we gain the fuel and the motivation to live out a holy life so that we might one day be carried into his holy presence and welcomed by our Father as his children forever. A fish doesn't swim to make itself a fish. It swims because that's what it was made to do. A bird doesn't fly to make itself a bird. It flies because that's what it was made to do. We do not pursue holiness to gain approval or standing with God. We pursue holiness because that's what we were made to do. God's new covenant promises demand a new way of life. Let's pray. Father, take your word and seal it into our hearts. Drive it home. Holy Spirit, change us. Convict us of our sin. Turn us from our uncleanness and help us to pursue light. We ask that you would help us to live out the holy life, because we have been given a holy identity. Help us. Help us. We cannot do this on our own. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.